We come to the end of our study of discipleship in the New Testament, not with a whimper, but with an apocalyptic bang. Seems fitting that we should have as our final study a book about final things. Surely Revelation comes at the end of our Christian biblical canon because it is a fitting conclusion about all that the Bible tells us about God, about God's redemption of God's people. But to hear the voice of the seer, identified as John of Patmos, the one who wrote this book of visions, is surely a difficult act. In fact, there are many believers who wear earplugs and cannot hear what this seer speaks, fearful of the strange sounds they might in fact hear. Luther, I think, was one of those. He was a rather reluctant reader of Revelation. He did not think Revelation was of much worth because it did not speak clearly about the gospel, about the Christ, and thus for Luther, the book of Revelation had secondary status within the Christian biblical canon. And I think that Luther's sentiments are echoed over and over again by all kinds of believers in all the ages which make up Christian history. There are other believers, however, who use megaphones. Fanatics, usually found on the margins and fringes of Christianity, who use Revelation as something like a club, perhaps even as a blueprint, a prediction of current events of human history. Hal Lindsey is a well-known modern exemplar, but stands in a long line which extends back into the very early history of the church and even before the church in the synagogue. The initial conflict then, it seems to me, when we come to the book of Revelation, is to overcome an interpretive impasse that paralyzes us from hearing the word of the Lord God Almighty, which is contained in this book. How does one make meaning of Revelation? Now, certainly that is a huge topic, and we cannot hope to cover it all, and I am not sufficiently expert to cover it all in any case, but I do want to provide us with some clues, some ciphers that will help us unlock the meaning of this book. For those clues, let's turn to chapter 1 of Revelation and look at the first 3 verses. In this prologue, John sets forth an understanding or explanation of what this composition is that he is writing for 7 congregations. In verse 1, he identifies the composition as the revelation from Jesus Christ. Jesus received this vision from God and then gave it to his guardian angel to transmit to John on the penal colony of Patmos. Now, what verse 1 does for us is that it identifies this composition as an apocalypse, a revelation, as belonging to a literary tradition. There were many seers who wrote many apocalypses like Revelation. An apocalypse, a revelation, belongs, is a special kind of literature. belonging to a special genre of speaking, of preaching, of writing. Rather than something which ought to terrorize us, the language of Revelation ought to be at least an element of how we understand discipleship from Revelation. It's a very important ingredient of the book. The content of Revelation, the theological content of Revelation, is not at all odd, not at all different from the theological content we find or the convictions that we find spelled out in the rest of the New Testament. What makes Revelation different is its language. Now let's talk a little bit about the language. Two points I want to make about an apocalypse like Revelation. What characterizes this particular kind of literature from other kinds of literature? First of all, apocalypses are symbolic. The language is the language of symbol, of metaphor, of myth. Right away, the very first word of this composition tells us that we ought not to take what is written down literally. We are to take it symbolically. Now, indeed, the symbol systems that are employed here are very complex. There are various levels at which they function symbolically. Some are more literal than others, and that's the nature of symbols. But the first clue, the first cipher that we use in making meaning of this book is to understand the language is symbolic. Not to be taken literally. Not a description of historical events, past, present, future. The other point that needs to be made here is that the language of apocalypses is evocative. It intends to issue in a fresh response to what is being said. It's evocative. Scholars refer to it as a language event. The success of the Indiana Jones trilogy, Raiders of the Lost Ark, Indiana Jones, the Temple of Doom, and the best and most important, I think, of the trilogy, Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Very, very important, I think, very powerful movie. But there isn't any thing in the Indiana Jones trilogy that is new or fresh in terms of content. It tells rather a familiar serial adventure story. What is new and fresh about these movies and what attracts so much attention to them and huge mega bucks from the tickets that are sold to see them is the way in which the old story of the adventure hero is told. I mean, it's George Lucas's industrial sight and sound that makes Indiana Jones succeed. Revelation is a light and sound show of the gospel. It tells us the gospel in an evocative way to produce a fresh response of zeal and of devotion to the good news about God. The second clue that one finds in these three verses comes out of verse 2, which identifies the content, the theological content of this apocalypse as the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's a catchphrase which means the gospel. The book of Revelation is about the triumph of God's reign. That God
in and through the slain, now exalted Lamb has defeated God's foe, the powers and principalities of the evil kingdom. It's the gospel, the word of God, the testimony about Jesus Christ. And when one reads and makes meaning of Revelation, all of those meanings that are made must be consistent then with the good news, with the gospel. The third element of our hermeneutical context, that is our the criteria that we employ to make meaning and to interpret this book, is found in verse 3, where John says that he wants his audience to read out loud this book, which contains words of prophecy. Now, that expression, words of prophecy, understood by John's first readers, means prediction. That this composition contains, in fact, a prediction. Prophecy, prediction. What is it that Revelation predicts as something that will surely happen, ordained by God in human history? The event predicted is the second coming of Christ. Understood by this seer, the second coming of Christ is not a spiritualized, individualized, privatized event. It is an honest-to-goodness, cataclysmic, historical event that will happen at the consummation of the age, the very climax of salvation's history, bringing to a close human history, the history of evil. It is a space-time event, and the book of Revelation is a prediction of it, of that which leads up to it, and of that which results from it. For this seer, a Christian seer, a Christian visionary, John of Patmos, the second coming of Jesus is the climactic historical event toward which all history, human and salvation alike, moves. Now, there's one other point that I want to make in providing for us an interpretive context in order to help us make meaning of this book. John wrote up his book of visions, having received these visions, commissioned to write these visions down. John wrote these visions down in the form of a letter. In fact, the very format of this book of visions parallels the kind of letters that Paul wrote his congregations. Now, I don't want to take a whole lot of time spelling it out, but I do want to call your attention to the first part of any religious letter of the sort that Paul wrote and of the sort now that John uses in writing up the various visions that he has received from Jesus Christ. There are four parts to a religious letter. The very first part of any religious letter is a greeting. You know, don't you, when you read the letters of Paul, you are familiar with the way that Paul begins his letters. He identifies himself as the author. He then identifies his audience, and then greets his audience. Those are the three parts of any epistolary greeting. Now, what is strategic to note from a rhetorical standpoint is that Paul always describes himself as one who has authority to write to the audience. Paul always wins the right to be heard. And he does this by identifying himself as an apostle. as one who is given the authority to give them pastoral advice as though it came from God. He has been called by God as an apostle to write authoritative advice to the congregations identified. But Paul also identifies or describes the audience. And in his description of the audience, there is tacit, implicit reasons why the audience should receive and hear this advice. That is, the greeting establishes a stance between author and audience. It gives reasons why the audience should read and understand what is written. It provides for the audience also a way by which they ought to understand that advice that is given to them. What is their stance to the letter itself? Now that's very important because chapters 1 through 3 of Revelation function as an epistolary greetings. Chapter 1 identifies the one who writes the book of vision, John of Patmos, gives reason why he has authority to do so. He's been called by Christ to do so and been commissioned to write down the visions that he has seen. And then in chapters 2 and 3, John greets, through the exalted Christ, seven different churches. The number 7 symbolizing wholeness, so that the 7 churches together constitute the whole church. These 7 congregations make up or are identified with all congregations of all time. And I think if we were to read those 7 congregations, we would probably find our congregation. And in describing these 7 congregations, which make up the whole church in every age, John describes their manner of discipleship. Some of the congregations do okay, some don't. Those congregations that are not living a faithful life of devotion to Christ are called then to read this whole book of Revelation as a word of judgment, to convict them, to bring them to repentance, so that they might enter into the shalom of God at the second coming of Christ. Now, to those congregations who are living a faithful life of devotion, who are following after the Lamb, they will read this book, same vision, but with very different eyes. They will not read it as a book of judgment. They will rather read it as a book of hope, to encourage them to persevere in times of struggles and trials. Depending on which congregation you belong, you will read the book of Revelation either as a word of hope to encourage or a word of judgment to convict. And that's the function of a greeting. Now, I want to come back to chapters 2 and 3 when we finally get down here to the conflicts. That's the crisis, though, of interpretation. Now, let's move to the conditions of discipleship. And for that part of our study, we need to turn to chapter 14. The idea of Christian discipleship in Revelation is focused by a phrase found in verse 4 of chapter 14. That true believers are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, to understand this formal phrase of discipleship, is to understand, it seems to me, the model of discipleship according to Revelation. For our purposes, it isn't necessary to know a great deal about the visionary context into which this discipleship axiom is fitted. But let me, for a brief moment, sketch the larger context to give you a sense of where we are in John's book of visions and how this particular passage in chapter 14 then fits into the larger
the larger vision itself. In quick succession, beginning in chapter 12, actually, the part of the book of visions that chapter 14 is found extends from chapter 12 through chapter 19, verse 10. Chapter 12 through 19, verse 10 is a visionary description of the current moment of salvation history. Wherever we live, whatever moment is ours, betwixt and between the exaltation of Christ on the one hand and the second coming of Christ on the other, is that moment described in 12 through 19:10. It is an apocalyptic description of our current moment, of our current crisis. Okay? Now, chapter 12 begins this vision of the current moment, of the current crisis of salvation's history. In quick succession, rehearsing Christ's story. If you read chapter 12, 1 through 12, you will see that Jesus is born, verses 1 and 2. And that results in another sign appearing in heaven, the beginnings of the hostilities of the great red dragon, the evil one, who kills, is responsible for the death of Messiah. But in God's exaltation of the Messiah, God provides evidence that God has triumphed over the red dragon, the powers and principalities of evil. But insofar as this, all of this rehearsal takes place in heaven, notice verse 1 of 12 and verse 3 of 12. These are heavenly realities. The war that has been waged between the dragon and the child, the Messiah, is a heavenly war which ends with Christ's exaltation into heaven. Thus beginning in chapter 12, verse 13, another stage of the very same battle between good and evil. Just a different venue. The venue is now earth. The defeated enemy, the dragon, has now enlisted the help of two fierce, evil, powerful beasts to help him pursue the people of the child, Messiah, that is the church, on earth, where the battle is now being waged. That description extends through chapter 13, from 12:13 through chapter 13. This symbolic portrait of the warfare on earth between satanic foes and the people of Messiah symbolizes for John, it seems to me, all of the conflict that the people of God currently experience. Whether that conflict is characterized by spiritual and personal crises of faith or socio-political persecution and oppression of the faithful. All spiritual struggle, all the struggles facing the people of God in the current moment of salvation's history results from the work of evil forces. For John, there are two kingdoms locked in a cosmic struggle, one against the other, an evil kingdom and the kingdom of God. If you look through chapter 13, you will note that John describes the beasts in the very same way he described the reign of God. That these are two kingdoms with lords, with agents. They're locked in a struggle on earth, and that struggle is focused by the people of God. Now, beginning with chapter 14, Revelation describes the two ultimate eventual outcomes of this conflict between the evil one and God's people on earth. These outcomes, I should say, have already been initiated by the reigning sovereign God at Christ's exaltation. But they will be fully realized, will these two outcomes, when Christ returns. When the exalted Lamb will come to exercise the wrath of God at the end of time. Now, these two outcomes are, one, the vindication of the faithful who bear the mark of the Lamb, and the judgment of the faithless who bear the mark of the beast, the evil one. Those outcomes are described from chapter 14 through 19:10. Now, we are ready to take up our principal text, chapter 14, 1 through 5. Which is a vision of a faithful God's vindication of a faithful church, the people of the Lamb. I agree with Elizabeth Schussler Fiorenza in her wonderful commentary on Revelation. She identifies this passage as the heart and soul of John's Book of Visions. I think it is certainly one of the most important texts in Revelation for our consideration. It is the most important for any kind of understanding of Revelation's idea of Christian discipleship. It is a text which envisions God's vindication of the church. The passage itself is divided into two parts. The first part, verses 1 through 3, is a vision of the church's validation, of the church's vindication. Now let me note three things about this scene that I think are important for us in our understanding of discipleship. The number of the vindicated ones is limited. It's specified. What's the number? 144,000. Again, not to be taken literally. It's a part of the numerical symbol system. 144,000 symbolizes or refers to a real particular remnant. It is a symbol for remnant. Now, let's understand what a remnant is. When the prophets, especially Isaiah, spoke of a remnant, Isaiah was speaking about a group within Israel. Isaiah subdivided Israel into two groups, the remnant of Israel and the rest of Israel. These are two groups, two constituencies, which make up the believing community. What John is saying then is that within the church, there is a specific particular constituency who will be vindicated and validated by God at the end of time. The church is divided into two constituencies. And it's only that one constituency, those who are faithful, those who are devoted, who will be vindicated by God. Now, the second observation I would make from verse 3. These vindicated ones, 144,000, are able to sing a new song of praise and worship of God. They are those who join the heavenly beings in a heavenly liturgy of God's triumph. But this reference to a new song represents a very important clue in our making meaning of this particular vision, this particular scene. This new song was first sung at Christ's exaltation, way back in chapter 5. Let's turn back to chapter 5. This will clarify a little bit more for us who these 144,000 are and why they are able to sing this heavenly liturgy, this new song. Chapter 5 is my favorite passage in all of Revelation. It's just an unbelievable passage. It begins in verse 1 with God on God's throne. And God is holding a scroll. And this scroll contains writing front and back. This writing represents God's edict, God's announcement that God has triumphed over evil powers, that salvation's history has entered into the new age, the age of fulfillment, where the prophetic promise of shalom will be fulfilled by a regnant God. That's what that writing says. But that scroll is fastened shut by seven seals. Those seven seals need to be broken before the edict is announced as true. Mighty angel comes out of heaven in verse 2. And he makes an advertisement for one worthy to break the seals. And he looks all over, above, on, and below the earth for someone worthy enough to break the seals so that the divine edict of God's triumph might be announced. The age of fulfillment might proceed. No one is found. John weeps, because no one is found. And the promise of Israel's restoration cannot be fulfilled. Then one of the 24 elders nudges John. John, look over there. The Lion of Judah, the root of David, the one who has triumphed over there. One of the great ironies, and this is really where the power is, because you see, we want to agree with the elder that it is the Lion who has triumphed who is worthy enough to open up that scroll. But John turns and he sees a lamb as though it were slain. John is a bit confused at this point, because the elder says, hey, a lion who has triumphed, and John sees a lamb who was slain.
And it's not until that lamb goes to that throne and gets that scroll that John knows that it's a slain lamb and not a triumphant lion who is the worthy one. And then the new song breaks out. Worthy is the Lamb, the one who was slain. Worthy to open the scroll, because the slain Lamb has ransomed a people for God, a people from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, an inclusive community of persons who are ransomed for God. And this slain lamb, no longer dead, of course, because he's walking around up there, he's now exalted, who has made this people what? A kingdom to reign on earth and a community of priests to serve our God. Powerful stuff. Kings and priests. That 144,000 singing that new song are those persons ransomed for God. They are the regents of earth. They are the priests of God. Now, the other, let's turn back to 14. You're going to have to forgive me for preaching on this stuff, because it's hard not to, let me tell you. It's hard not. You talk about evoking responses. We're not even going to talk about the description of the second coming in chapter 19, but you got to read that. Better than anything George Lucas has ever done. The 144,000 then are those who recognize Jesus as the Lamb worthy to open the scroll of God, which announces and inaugurates God's triumph over evil in the beginning of the new age of salvation. They sing the song, verse 3. They sing the song because they understand that they are the ones that the exalted Lamb has made into a kingdom, has made into a community of priests. Now, the other point that I want to make from verse 3 is that these are redeemed from the earth. They are not angelic beings, as some would say. It's clear that what John sees are saints, not angels. They are from the earth. They are members of the church. They are part of the remnant within the church. Now that leads us to the second part, verses 4 and 5. And this is John's interpretation of what it is that he has seen, this vision of vindication. This is the part that our critical phrase is found. Here, John is concerned with those credentials. Those conditions which the 144,000 have met, which enable them to sing the new song, the heavenly liturgy, in celebration that the slain, now exalted Lamb has made them into a kingdom, into a community of priests to serve our God. There are two conditions. There are two credentials. The first credential is that this is a people who has not defiled itself with women. This is not a misogynistic passage. These women refer to the women of Babylon, the Jezebel and the whore. It is part of the Babylon symbol system, the world system. Babylon, of course, is every city. And all of the leaders and institutions, the very structures of every place that we live. And every place that we live has been corrupted, taken over by the evil powers and principalities, according to John. And indeed, these women are part of this evil system which seduce and deceive and corrupt by the lies and fictions of the fallen world. And the 144,000 are among those who have remained pure, who have not been defiled by the evils and by the fictions of the fallen world. But of course, we all know of persons, very good and decent persons, who resist evil, who resist the injustice and the greed that is all around us. And therefore, there is another condition which must be met. This 144,000 are those who have not been defiled by the evil world, and they are also those who follow the Lamb. They are those who follow the Lamb. So that indeed the extent to which those who follow the slain, now exalted Lamb also resist the lies and fictions which shape a fallen world, they bear witness to God's reign, they serve as priests the interests of God, and they are those who are part of that remnant vindicated and validated by God at the end of time. Those are the conditions. All right, now we're ready to talk about conflicts. Let's turn back in our study to Revelation 2 and 3. As we read the various messages to these seven congregations for whom John first writes his book of visions, we find these two conditions of Christian discipleship measured by the actual experiences of these seven congregations. This is where the apocalyptic rubber meets the actual roads traveled by the audiences written to. Let me make three general observations about how the churches fare, and then I want to make some concluding remarks about the significance of Revelation's vision for our understanding of Christian discipleship. The first observation I would make is one of good news. And the good news is that there are two congregations, the one at Smyrna, you can read about that congregation in chapter 2 beginning at verse 8, and the other at Philadelphia, about which you can read in chapter 3 verse 7. All of these congregations, by the way, in Southwest Asia, in fairly close proximity to the penal colony of Patmos, on which John now lives in exile, because he was a preacher of the gospel, and that was a threat to the powers that be, and he was put into prison. But he has custody, shall we say, of these various congregations in Southwest Asia. And the congregations at those two cities, Smyrna and Philadelphia, are those who have met the conditions of discipleship. There is nothing said about these congregations which would indicate faithlessness. There is no censorship of them. They are characterized by their devotion to the Lamb and their resistance to the lies and fictions and falsehoods of the evil system of the society which surrounds them. Now, I should say that they are faithful at a tremendous cost to them. At Smyrna, for example, we find a congregation economically impoverished, being persecuted by a rather large and significant Jewish population, And yet they resist the temptations to fall away from God. They are rich toward God. Even though they are economically and politically powerless, that is their experience. They are faithful to the Lamb. They are poor, yet rich. They are society's last, but the kingdom's first. Jesus said, "And the first shall be last, and the last shall be first." At Philadelphia, we find a congregation, chapter 3, verse 7. We find a congregation that is small, that is insignificant in the eyes of the surrounding social order. But we find a congregation which resists the pressures of a much larger and more influential Jewish synagogue. They are characterized as being small, yet strong in their faith commitment. And the last shall be first. Now at Laodicea, and here's the bad news. At Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 14, we find the opposite. We find a congregation characterized as the first that will be last. The faithlessness of those followers of the Lamb at Laodicea, their perversion and corruption as they attempt to live their life in Babylon, stems from their unwillingness to resist the evils of the socioeconomic system. They are materialistic. Verse 17. They are rich, they are prosperous, and yet their prosperity makes them numb to their spiritual wretchedness. Verse 18 uses two symbols which identify Laodicea. Laodicea was a banking center and a textile center in Southwest Asia. And thus the evils, the evidences of faithlessness in this congregation are tied to gold and to garments. They have been corrupted by a gospel of prosperity. They are rich in the eyes of the world, but they are impoverished in the eyes of God. This is a community of functional atheists who have not yet converted, who are not yet followers of the Lamb, because they have been defiled by the evils of the surrounding social order. There is only one of those congregations that did not receive any kind of commendation. The majority of the congregations, four, represent a more mixed response. There are some evidences in their lives of faithfulness to the Lamb, but there are other evidences of faithlessness mixed, the majority mixed. That, for me at least, is a rather unsettling result. Because most of us, I should think, the majority of us find ourselves in one of those four congregations.
I'm from Philadelphia.
Okay. That's right. He is, in fact, from Philadelphia. Yeah, I am not. Nor am I from Smyrna. I'm in one of those others. I don't think I'm in Laodicea. But like most of us, I probably belong to one of those four other congregations. The results are rather mixed one. And that, to me, is unsettling. As one reads the the messages given to those four congregations, they are characterized by an accommodation to the social order, an accommodation of faith to the aspirations of a non-believing and secular world. And the result is, the evidences are, that they lack zeal for God, with the result of interpersonal conflict, the absence of loving works, as is the case at Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 and following. The exalted Christ, the angel that is sent by the exalted Christ to the church at Ephesus, says, "I know about your works, but I have this against you," verse 4, "you have abandoned your zeal for God. And the result is that you do not do those works which proceed from that. You don't love one another sufficiently. There is interpersonal conflict in your congregation. And that's the result of living too much in an evil, fallen world. The undermining of confidence in the reign of God is also indicated at Sardis, the beginning of chapter 3. The angel says, "I have not found your works perfect in the sight of my God." There is again a lack of zeal for the interests of God's reign. In the two other congregations, at Pergamum and Thyatira, the last half of chapter 2, we find something else. We find the emergence of various gospels of accommodation. The Nicolaitans were noted for conduct and for doctrine at odds with apostolic teaching. And the doctrine and the lifestyle at odds with apostolic teaching stemmed from an easy tolerance of pagan ideas, an easy tolerance and even acceptance of pagan mores, a gospel of prosperity, a gospel of easy, uncritical tolerance, a gospel of that would allow for sexual impurity. Accommodation. Evidences of faithfulness on the one hand, but attempts on the other hand to be theist and materialist, to be theist and secularists. And the result is a kind of diminishing of one's spiritual vitality and one's witness to the gospel of God. Repent then. And the repentance in each of these four churches is rooted in a rigorous application of the sound teaching of the eternal gospel. In each case, John says, you have accommodated because you do not know sufficiently the truths of God's reign. Now let me make some conclusions about John's model of discipleship. It seems to me that his idea of discipleship, as it is envisioned by his book of visions, is one part prophetic and another part pastoral. It is prophetic because it calls believers into an alternative, remnant, renewed community of faith. I mean prophetic because John's revelation challenges the seductions and the lies which shape the very structures of everyday existence in Babylon, in whatever Babylon we live. John is opposed to any kind of spiritual or theological or ideational or social accommodation. Purity of thought, purity of life, fidelity to the interests of God, as indicated in the faithful ministry of a slain, now exalted lamb. But at the same time, John is pastoral. Because John recognizes that a congregation of believers must struggle with the tension between a belief in the ultimate power which belongs to a regnant God on the one hand, who has triumphed in Christ, and the everyday experience on the other of God's apparent powerlessness in a world full of injustice, full of hatred, full of greed, and full of secular powercraft. By exposing the deceptive and seductive lies of the world order, then, and by proclaiming the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, John is able to bid a people out of Babylon's evils and in repentance toward a new zeal to follow after the Lamb who was slain and who now reigns as exalted Lord. It seems to me, and I feel very deeply about this because I am one of those who each and every day experiences that existential conflict. I believe fervently and passionately in the triumph of God's reign. And yet all around me, I see hopelessness and powerlessness. And I wonder, where is God? I think among all the New Testament voices, John emerges as its most realistic voice. More than almost any other voice, John identifies both the existential conflicts that all of us as disciples struggle with each and every day in all of our various Babylons. And more clearly than anyone else, John also identifies the conditions which must be met in our discipleship. John is for the ordinary disciple, you and me, and calls us all to a more dedicated way, understanding that what tempts us away from the Lamb does not ever fulfill the world's promises of peace and prosperity. I would say a fitting way, perhaps, to end our study of discipleship is to say together with the heavenly beings and with the 144,000 among whom we surely all belong, worthy is the reigning God, and worthy is God's Lamb to receive all power and all honor and all glory and all praise. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much.